Well, most of you know me. My name is Roger Baker. I'm one of the elders here at Cornerstone, and I'm grateful for an opportunity to share the word with you this morning. You know, having an opportunity to fill the pulpit it's a special privilege, and it's an exciting thing, and yet at the same time, it's a pretty heavy thing. And you know, I was reminded again this week as I was preparing and just seeking the Lord for His direction for today, just how inadequate I am for the task, really. So, thankfully, we don't rely on the ability of a man here, you know, but rather we trust in the Lord. We trust in the power of the Holy Spirit that God will accomplish what He wants to with His Word, and He'll get done what He desires among us today. So, really, before we go any further, I ask you to bow with me, and we'll pray to that end. Heavenly Father, You are good and You are faithful. There's no one like You, God. You are worthy of all of the honor, all of the glory, all of the praise. God, we thank You for gathering us together this morning and for allowing us to worship You. God, we thank You for Your word and for revealing Yourself to us. Lord, as we open up Your word today, we ask that You would prepare our hearts to hear from You. God, that You would have Your way with us this morning. Lord, I pray that You would glorify Yourself through this message in spite of me, that You would say what I'm not capable of saying, and God, that Your word would have the effect that You desire. Lord, we give this time and ourselves over to You, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I might move around a little bit. It's just because I don't know what I'm doing. So we'll find a spot and land there for a while. So we're going to spend some time today talking about perseverance. Okay? There's an awful lot that could be said about perseverance and how that's connected to our sanctification. So much so that we're really only going to be able to scratch the surface here today. It would take a long time to really unpack that. But that's okay. Specifically, we're going to kind of dig into, we're going to talk about persevering with joy or finding joy in Christ as we persevere. We're going to spend a lot of our time today looking at Psalm 16 this morning. And as we do that, as we kind of work through Psalm 16, we're going to get a sense of what a path to full and lasting joy might look like. So you might be asking, Raj, what does joy have to do with perseverance? What does joy have to do with perseverance? I would assume that we don't normally put those two things together. That might seem counterintuitive. In fact, I'd venture to guess that our first inclination would be to disassociate perseverance and joy. As we work through this today, we'll see how these things might go together a bit later on. But before we get into our text, Let's just talk openly about that for a minute. Perseverance is hard, isn't it? I mean, when we think of perseverance, we probably have in mind working through something difficult. It's battling against temptation. It's being disciplined when we don't feel like being disciplined. It's moving forward in the face of adversity or in the face of a trial. And when we think of these things, if we're honest, if we do an honest assessment, we'll probably see that we're fairly inconsistent. I mean, when it comes to perseverance, we kind of tend to go in spurts, right? I'll have a spurt where, you know, personal holiness before the Lord is just good until I stumble again. And then we'll have a spurt of good time in the Word before we drift out of being disciplined again. Or we'll go in a spurt where we're really connecting well in community and within the church, and this happens just before we disengage again. We could keep doing this. We could probably find more examples, but the bottom line here is that if we're honest, if we do that honest assessment, we would probably all say that our lives are marked by this reality that we can't consistently do the things that we know we ought to do. It is hard to do with consistency the things that you know you ought to do. It's hard to persevere. This is our reality, even as believers, even as those who are forgiven those who have been cleansed, those who are dearly loved by God, we find that we're in the midst of a battle, don't we? We find that even though we've been freed from the penalty of sin, we've not been freed from the presence of sin. If you're in Christ this morning, you've been promised freedom from God's judgment, but you still contend with sin and its effects. You're still wrestling with this. We've been promised forgiveness, but we haven't been promised that we would be free from failure. We experience failure. John Piper put it this way when he quoted the Bethlehem Baptist Elder Affirmation of Faith. Aren't you glad we just call it a statement of faith? That's easier. But Piper said, "We believe that the sanctification which comes by the Spirit through faith is imperfect and incomplete in this life." It's imperfect and incomplete in this life. Although slavery to sin is broken and sinful desires are progressively weakened by the power of a superior satisfaction in the glory of Christ, yet there remain remnants of corruption in every heart that give rise to irreconcilable war and call for vigilance in the lifelong fight of faith. In my heart, your heart, there's a remnant of corruption that gives rise to this war and this need for vigilance. Question for you here this morning. Do you wrestle with that? Is this something that can be a little bit confusing for you at times? Do you find yourself a little bit discouraged or frustrated by that reality? I know that I have. And here's what I mean while you ponder that question. And here's some of the questions that I've asked, questions that people that I know have asked, such as, if I'm saved, why do I still struggle with fill in the blank? If I'm saved, why am I still struggling with this? Or if I'm sealed with the Holy Spirit and I belong to God, why am I so prone to wander away? If I'm His, if I belong to Him, why am I prone to wander? Or if I've been set free, why does my sin still affect me so much? I don't feel free. I feel bothered by it quite a bit. So all of these questions could be restated in this question. Why does Jesus leave us in a corrupted state and continue to allow us to be harassed by sin? I doubt I'm the only one that's wrestled with that. Lord, why? Why do you leave us in a corrupted state and allow us to be harassed by sin? See, I think that it's important for us to wrestle with this for a minute before moving on. And I think that we need to deal with this because implied in my questions, and maybe it's implied in your questions too, is the assumption that this is supposed to be a bit easier than it is. You know, when I've been discouraged by this reality or disillusioned by the struggle that I have with my flesh, it reveals that I was assuming that this is not the norm. I've often been wrong in that. You see, Scripture is clear that this battle is a lifelong battle for the believer. Hey, the need to persevere is normative, and in fact, it's an authenticating mark of a believer. God's people will face trials and will battle with sin, and by His grace, they will win. Non-believers don't sweat this. Like Justin said in the worship set, non-believers don't sweat this. They don't battle with sin, they embrace it. It's an authenticating mark. But listen, God has not failed to hold up to His end of the deal. And He's not forgotten or abandoned us. In the document that I referred to earlier, John Piper went on to say this. He said, "We believe that all who are justified will win this fight. They will persevere in faith and never surrender to the enemy of their souls. This perseverance is the promise of the new covenant, obtained by the blood of Christ and worked in us by God Himself. Yet not so to as diminish, but only to empower and encourage our vigilance, so that we may say in the end, 'I have fought the good fight, but it was not I, but the grace of God which was with me.'" But as we work through this, we probably still have some questions about God's purpose in this. I can say, okay, I get it. It's the norm. That was the plan. God's not surprised by this. He left us in the state on purpose. I can deal with that. But what is the purpose in that? And why doesn't God just remove our sin? Have you wondered that? God, you could take this away. Why haven't you freed me from this right now? Kelly wrote an article some time back addressing these questions, and in the article he suggested that there might be several reasons why Jesus might leave us in a corrupted state and allow us to be harassed by sin. As we kind of ponder God's purpose in this, we ought to think of how the following reasons, I'll go through the list that he gave in that article, let's think about how the following reasons bring about our good and serve to conform us to His image. So as I go through these, think about how they might bring about our good and serve to conform us to our image. Jesus might leave us in this state and allow us to be harassed by sin because He wants to keep us humble and low in our own eyes. Poor in spirit, this is a good thing for us. He wants us to continue in dependence upon His grace and to fight with the helps that He provides, not on our own. He wants us to learn to abide in Him and to live by His power alone. He wants to wean us from the things of this earth and to make us long for Himself. He wants us to learn empathy and compassion for fellow sinners. He wants us to learn what it means to live in a state of grace while anticipating a state of glory. I love that statement. He wants us to learn what it means to live in a state of grace right now while anticipating a state of glory. It might also be that Jesus wants us to think of our sin in such a way that it causes us to think of Him. Hey, our sin, that struggle that we've touched on this morning, this is an ongoing reminder of His amazing love and His grace toward us. You see the goodness of God in these things? We haven't been abandoned in that struggling. This tension, this struggle, this wrestling, this war with the flesh, this isn't by accident. It didn't catch God by surprise. He's not negligent here, but there's a grand purpose. There's a grand purpose in that. I want you to consider this with me, please. Consider the way that God is glorified in this. Consider the way that the gospel is put on display when we as believers persevere in the faith and allow God to change us in an ongoing way. Big deal when somebody comes to Christ, isn't it? I mean, that's really, really exciting when a non-believer comes to Christ. It is really, really exciting when a broken sinner continues to believe, continues to repent, continues to seek Christ first. Hey, this is by design. This is part of your purpose as a believer, to be changed and for that change to take place in community and to be seen by others. You understand that? This is part of your purpose as a believer, to be changed, for that change to take place in community and to be seen by others. This lifelong process of sanctification and persevering in the faith makes the believer a living example of the power of God and the hope of the gospel. God has sent you on mission to keep believing, keep repenting, keep turning to Him. You're a living example of the power of God and the hope of the gospel. When we fight sin without falling into despair, and when we rest in the promise of forgiveness and we get back up after we've stumbled, we demonstrate our hope in Christ and we put the life-changing power of the gospel on display. When you fight, when you persevere, you put the life-changing power of the gospel on display. We better move on. You know, as we start to lean into this a bit this morning, I want to take just a quick moment and clear up some possible presuppositions before we get into our text and just make sure we're thinking the same way about what it means to persevere. Okay? We've covered some of this already, but the perseverance that we're going to talk about this morning, it's not something that's centered on you, and it does not depend entirely on your efforts. Hey, that's a very man-centered thing. That's a very man-centered thing. This is not a message about trying harder or doing better. I'm not telling you to pick yourself up by your bootstraps. Hey, trying harder, doing better is not a scenario that leads to the joy that we're going to be talking about. That's a path to despair. You know what your efforts are good for. You've circled the wagon a few times here. That's a path to despair. Now, this message is not intended to motivate you to really buckle down and really persevere in your own strength. That's silly. We can't do that. We don't have that in us. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. And we'll just quickly look at to clarify this point. Colossians 2, I'll read verses 6 and 7. Paul says, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing in thankfulness." So, as you receive Christ, continue in Christ. How did we receive Christ as Lord? Trying harder and doing better? No, we know that. No, we put our hope fully in what He has already done and not in ourselves. Okay, we had to come to the end of ourselves. We continue in Him. We persevere in Him in the same way. Now, I know that there's a mystery here, okay, in both of these things, that we have an element of responsibility, but the fact remains, you hear me? Okay, the fact remains that you are no more responsible for God keeping you than you are for God bringing you to Himself. You are no more responsible for God holding on to you than you are for God opening your eyes and bringing you to Himself. This is good news for me. This is good news for you too. I'm so thankful that my eternal security depends on God's ability to hold on to me and not on my ability to hold on to Him. What would that look for you? The fickle pattern of your life. How secure would your eternity be? I'd be a goner. So it's not about trying harder. It's not about doing better. And just real quick, it's probably worth explaining. When we talk about joy, we're not talking about a superficial happiness. As we start to get into that here in a moment, when we talk about this path to a lasting joy, not talking about just having a smile on your face. We're not talking about being in a good mood. We're talking about a fullness of joy that's rooted in something that's much deeper than that. A joy that exists even as it overlaps sorrow. A joy that is solid, that is foundational, even as we grieve our sin. Even as we grieve other loss, we're being called to deeper water there. With that, let's start to get into our text here this morning. Let's go to Psalm 16. We're going to work through all of this here this morning. Okay, Psalm 16, and I'm going to pick it up at verse 1. David says, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in You. I said to the Lord, You are my Lord. I have no good beside You. As for the saints who are in the earth, they're the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever. So let's take this apart together. Okay? Let's start to work through this, and let's see if we can learn from this psalm what it might look like to persevere on a path to lasting and full joy. So beginning with verse 1 here, David says, "Preserve me, so save me, protect me, O God, for I take refuge in you." One of the first points that I want to make is that if we are on this path to lasting joy, if we are pursuing joy in that way and persevering on that path, we're going to turn to God for refuge. We're going to turn to Christ for refuge. See, David viewed God as his safest refuge. So David would turn to God for safety, for comfort before anything else. This is important for us to see. Hey, isn't there a lie that your sin offers you? Isn't there a lie that there's some safety, there's some comfort, there's a retreat in this, there's an escape in this? Whispers, take refuge in me for a little bit. It's going to be good. You know what these things are for you. What are you inclined to turn to for comfort that ultimately leaves you disappointed? This can be a lot of things. This could be sexual sin. This could be alcohol. This could be busyness. This could be things that aren't overtly bad. This could be relationships. This could be too much social media. You could fill in the blank with a lot of things here. What is it that you turn to for comfort? What is it that you look to find your refuge in that ultimately leaves you disappointed? Hey, we know that this comfort, this escape that's found in these things, that's just a temporary refuge that really provides no lasting protection, no lasting joy. So we turn to Jesus first. We turn to Jesus first for our refuge. Let's jump ahead to look at verses 2 through 4. Okay. David goes on to say, "I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good beside you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they're the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips." Hey, David does three important things here in these verses. There's more to it. We're going to look at three things. In verse 2, David acknowledges that the Lord, Yahweh, is his Lord, Adonai. Hey, in doing this, David is declaring the praises of the faithful, covenant-keeping God of Israel while demonstrating submission to his authority in his life. So he's declaring the greatness of God and in the same breath demonstrating submission to his authority. What I want us to take away from this is dwelling on and declaring the faithfulness and the sovereign rule of God leads us to a joyful perseverance by reminding us of the unshakable hope that we have in who God is. I'm going to say that one more time. Dwelling on, in the way that David does here, dwelling on and declaring the faithfulness and the sovereign rule of God leads us in a joyful perseverance by reminding us of the unshakable hope we have in who God is. Secondly, David professes that he has no good beside the Lord. In other words, David said, "Lord, you're my greatest treasure. I treasure you above all things. And the third thing we're going to look at, it's related to the second, is that David sets up this contrast for us in verse 4 between the one who says, I have no good beside you, Lord, and the one who runs after other gods. He tells us that the sorrows of those who run after other gods is going to increase. And he goes as far as to say, and I wouldn't dare run after other gods. I won't even take their name upon my lips. So please don't miss it. We're going to camp out on this point for a minute. This is a very important piece in understanding how perseverance can lead to joy and not just be a drudgery. This is an important connection for us to make in seeing how joy fits in with perseverance. We wrestle with this sometimes, right? In our thinking, we think that obeying God and persevering in what I ought to do is really denying myself the satisfaction that I want. That's often the case, isn't it? This is just a drudgery. I don't do what I want to do. We need to quit it. We need to quit it. You see, God doesn't want us dragging our feet through obedience. And He doesn't need us to obey in order to love us. He's satisfied in you because of what Christ did on your behalf. You don't make yourself right with God through obedience. But His desire is that we would see Jesus as our treasure. You hear me? His desire is that you would see Jesus as your treasure and that you would find joy in Him first before your sin. You would find joy in Him. We understand what David's teaching us here. You've experienced this. You know what he's talking about. We don't have the presence of these false pagan gods that lure us, but there are many things that entice us and promise some degree of joy, right? Isn't that what your sin is? What my sin is? Sin promises you that it's better than or more satisfying than Christ. And what happens? Just think about it. What happens when you go there? What do you get? Is it joy? What lasting joy comes from our sin? There's none. None. You know what you get. You experience shame and guilt and sorrow. I mean, listen, I know that it looks sweet at the moment. I'm right there with you. Let's be honest with each other. Sin can be enticing. Sin can be very enticing. But it's an empty promise. It's an empty promise. On the other hand, if we persevere and believe that we have no good beside Jesus, then we avoid the sorrow of chasing after other gods. We avoid that grief. We avoid that mourning of our sin. We avoid that shame. Hey, and we find joy in Christ as our greatest treasure. God's got our best interest in mind here. You see, God's intention is not to limit our joy. It's to maximize our joy in Him. To maximize our joy in Him through our perseverance. But, Raj, I've been sinning and I feel stuck. You're not stuck. You're not stuck. God has made it possible for you to set aside the empty promises of sin and behold Jesus as your treasure. The work is done. The work is done. He has paid it all. We need only to believe in Him and turn to Him. Move on now. We'll take a look at verses 5 and 6. David goes on to say, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. Okay. David declares that God Himself is his portion. He's saying that his satisfaction ultimately is realized in the person of God. David's joy is wrapped up in the person of God. Lasting joy is ultimately not found in the good things that God provides, but in God Himself. These good things that God provides, these are intended to bear witness to His goodness, to be an emblem of His sweetness. Okay, David is saying here that he's content with wherever God draws His borderlines because he has God Himself as his inheritance. David said, I'm good. Looks good, God. I got you. Looks good to me. This is important for us as we consider persevering in joy, because what this means, if we apply this, is whatever we have, wherever God has caused our lines to fall, we share the same inheritance that David was counting on and exulting in. The Lord is our portion. The Lord is our prize. Listen, this is true even if you've stumbled. If you're wrestling, that inheritance, that was purchased by the blood of Christ. Hey, your stumbling didn't forfeit that. You didn't give that up. Get up. Turn back to the Lord. And let's exult in this inheritance that's already ours, that it's Christ Himself. Hey, that should lead to joy even as we battle sin and persevere in the faith. God loves you so much. That's yours even as you wrestle. Even as you wrestle. Let's move on to verse 7 here. David says, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. Okay. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. David praises the Lord as his counselor, as the one who guides and instructs. That word that's translated mind in verse 7, that might be translated heart in your translation. What it really carries with it is this idea of the inner man. Okay? David is painting a picture here for us that he has meditated on and marinated in God's counsel so much so that he has internalized it and God is instructing him from within. He has so enjoyed, so loved, so soaked up the Word of God, the counsel of God, that that is what's in him and God is counseling him from within. Hey, we see a parallel to this in Psalm 119:11. Psalm 119, and I'll read verses 9 through 11. The psalmist says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I will seek you with all of my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. This picture that the word is internalized, God's counsel is internalized, and it provides instruction. I want to look at a New Testament example and then bring this full circle here. Let's jump to Ephesians chapter 6. And I'm going to read verses 10 through 17 for us. While you're making your way over there, you know, Paul is encouraging the church in Ephesus to persevere here. Okay, so this is within a similar context, and I'll pick it up at verse 10. Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In this section, Paul highlights the battle that we're in persevering. This is spiritual warfare. And he points out that you've got one offensive weapon. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. So I want to talk about this for a minute here. Because I think that sometimes this is misunderstood. Or can be anyway. Can be misunderstood. To be clear, not suggesting that there is some magic formula here. Okay, that you get your Bible time checked off your list. You have your quiet time in your morning. You got so many chapters done this week that now you're going to experience a greater degree of victory in your battle against sin. That's not what's being suggested here. And not suggesting that by memorizing scriptures that apply to a certain area, simply by knowing what those say, that you're going to do better in battle against these things, or that you're going to experience a greater degree of victory. We're thinking about this in the wrong way. We're wielding the sword in the wrong way. This isn't a silver bullet
taking place.
This isn't a mechanical process. We're being drawn out into deeper water here. Guys, the Lord doesn't just want to give you a tool to put in your toolbox. He wants to change you. He wants to change your heart, and He wants that to be put on display. Listen, we will be more apt to persevere with joy when we've internalized God's Word in such a way that He counsels us from within, and we learn to believe the promises of God over the promises of sin. There's a difference between that and having a passage memorized. I'm definitely not speaking against the discipline of being in the Word every day or memorizing Scripture. These are good things. To the end that you internalize it in such a way that God counsels you from within. And the knowledge of that verse doesn't somehow do battle against sin. It's that counsel from within that leads your heart to believe the promise of God instead of the empty promise of sin. Let's look at verse 8. David says, "I've sent the Lord continually before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken." Hey, David's prayer, David's request in verse 1 turns into a proclamation here in verse 8. And he starts by asking God to keep him safe. And in verse 8, he declares that because God is near, he cannot be shaken. Not shaken by what? Not shaken by what? What is he being kept safe from? I think we're going to start to see the answers here in verses 9 through 11. We'll read those together again in verse 9. "Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." In verse 9, David says that his heart is glad and that his whole being rejoices. His whole being rejoices. And he goes on to say that his flesh will dwell securely. And we start to see why as we turn the corner into verses 10 and 11. These last two verses, they lay a foundation for David's joy. That foundation for David's joy is that David would not be lost in death. Verse 10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, the abode of the dead, to Hades." Foundation of David's hope is that he would not be lost in death. What came undone at the fall, David is well aware of this. The consequence of sin entering the world is death. It's separation from God. The thing that came undone in the fall would be restored. Death could not separate him from the Lord, and he would not be abandoned to the grave, but instead, God would make known the path of life by which David could dwell in God's presence, where there's fullness of joy forever. Hey, David trusted that death, the consequence of the fall, would not be the end. He believed in the resurrection, and he longed to be with God, this God that earlier in the psalm said is his refuge, his treasure, his inheritance. He longed to be with his God that he viewed in this way for eternity. Hey, we know that David doesn't fully experience this joy at this time. David certainly understood that verses 9 and 10 were pointing forward to one that he had been promised would come. In 2 Samuel, when Nathan prophesied that God would set one of David's descendants on the throne and establish an eternal kingdom, okay, David trusted in the promise of God as if it were as good as done, And he found a present joy that was anchored in a future reality that was ultimately fulfilled in Christ. David found a present joy that was anchored in a future reality that was ultimately fulfilled in Christ. We know that Jesus is ultimately the path to life. In John 14:6, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. But no one comes to the Father except through me." Hey, Christ fulfilled this prophecy when he died and rose again. Hey, his death paid our debt. His life counts as our righteousness. And his resurrection proved that sin and death had been defeated. This is fulfilled in Christ. Like David did here, we can walk in a present joy. We can persevere in a present joy, knowing that the consequences of our sin will not leave us abandoned to the grave. The consequences of our sin will not leave us abandoned. We too have a future reality of fullness of joy as we're resurrected and glorified with Jesus for eternity. It's a done deal. It's a done deal. If you're in Christ this morning, that is a great reason to persevere with joy. It's a great reason to cling to Jesus and his promises and believe them over the empty promises of sin. So choosing to cherish Christ now and walking in joy now puts the reality of your future hope on display, just as God has intended for us to do. Now, there might be some here this morning that aren't too sure about this. You might not be able to confidently say that you have a present joy that's based on a future reality in Christ. You might not be sure that you share in the hope that David did, that we do. Listen to me. Okay? Outside of Christ, there is no such hope.
But I please.
There is no such hope. If that describes you this morning, I want to urge you to talk to somebody today. Hey, if the Lord's tugging at your heart, I encourage you to lean into Him. Lean into Him and place your hope in Christ alone. God is good and He loves you. I'm gonna pray, and then we'll invite the worship team up for a closing song. Father, I want to thank you again for gathering us this morning. God, we thank you for the mercy that you've shown us in Christ by drawing us to yourself and by saving us. God, we thank you for your faithfulness and seeing to it that we would persevere. Lord, I pray that you would help us to persevere with joy. God, not a superficial happiness, Lord, but an authentic joy that's rooted in all that Christ has already done. Lord, that as we live out that joy in an authentic way, that it would clearly put the gospel on display. God, that we would be living examples of your power as we keep believing and keep repenting, as we keep turning from our sin and lifting the name of Jesus high in our lives. Lord, we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.